Well, we're certainly thankful to God for the loving kindness in sending his son to die on the cross and to be our Savior. And this is certainly a great theme to celebrate as we approach Thanksgiving time. Well, I'd like to invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 20 through 26, which recounts this event of a group of Greeks who want to see Jesus Christ. Now, last week we looked at the triumphal entry, and we saw that in many ways the enthusiasm and the excitement of the people was somewhat misguided because they were anticipating a Messiah who would come and establish the kingdom of Israel and exalt it over the nations of the world and defeat the Romans and bring back liberty to Israel and salvation to the nation in an outward, physical, temporal sort of way. And, of course, that was not the plan of God. Christ came to accomplish eternal redemption, and so they were somewhat misguided in their emotional zeal and enthusiasm for that event. And as far as I, there's that. It? I'm being signaled that my mic is not on. So that happened on Sunday, the triumphal entry. Christ entered into Jerusalem, entered into the table, turned over he entered into the temple, turned over the tables of the money changers, did a few miracles, and then he left and went back to Bethany, spent the night there. And this event probably took place on Monday as Jesus now goes from Bethany back to Jerusalem and back into the temple. So let's begin to read this. John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. This is the feast of Passover, which Christ will be crucified. So we're about 4 days out from the crucifixion. Verse 21. Then these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Well, this is really a wonderful passage. If you remember back up in verse 19, as the Pharisees are watching the triumphal entry, and they are frustrated to no end because they're seeing Jesus growing in popularity, the crowd is swelling, and they see that as problematic. They see that as a threat to their own power within the nation. And so they are frustrated. And at the end of verse 19, they say to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Well, obviously, what they say is both pathetic but also prophetic, because what they say, that the world has gone after him, obviously, they're not talking about every individual on planet Earth. They're just talking about a very large crowd of people, of Jews. But they say, look, the world has gone after him. And there's a prophetic statement embedded within this that they do not realize. Because indeed, the world, both Jew and Gentile, will go after Jesus Christ. So what they say in frustration, what they say in a pathetic sort of way, is a prophetic word that really introduces for us this next section, because lo and behold, who goes to Jerusalem? Who's there wanting to see Jesus but a bunch of Greeks, a bunch of Gentiles that are now wanting to draw near and to have a conversation with Jesus Christ? Remember, this is one of the themes of John's gospel. John loves to camp on this idea of God dealing and bringing salvation to the world. Not all individuals, but all people groups is what John primarily emphasizes. All nations, all tongues, all tribes, all languages. Christ will come and bring salvation to the world. And the universal scope emphasized in the Gospel of John is hard to miss. Both Jews and Gentiles will come under the saving grace of God. This is oftentimes mentioned by John in his gospel. Remember in chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In John 3, "God so loved the world." In John 4, the Samaritan says of Jesus, "This one is indeed the Savior of the world." And Jesus said that he was the bread of God who came down from heaven and gives life to the world. And he said, "I am the light of the world." There's a universal scope and emphasis in the Gospel of John that far excels even the synoptic Gospels. And as Jesus said in John 10, he will bring other sheep who are outside of the Jewish fold into his flock. So for John, this world has a special emphasis that not only will Christ save Jews, he will also save Greeks and Gentiles. He will save the world, all types of people, all kinds of people, all nations. So this is the opening of the door of salvation to Gentiles, and this is huge. And really, we should celebrate this because this is how we got into the door. This is how we get into the kingdom. That God in His mercy and His grace plans Christ to come and not only just to save Jews, but to open the floodgates that Gentiles, you and me, we can come to Christ and be saved too. So this is an epic advancement of the plan of redemption that's been developing, where God previously in the Old Testament only dealt with Israel. And now he's going to expand the borders to include Greeks and Gentiles of every stripe and of every nation. So let's begin to look at this now in verse 20. As these Greeks come to the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 20 that the Greeks who are among those who are going up to worship at the feast. So these Greeks, who were they? They were not Greek-speaking Jews. They were not Hellenistic Jews. But they were actual Gentiles, or actual Greeks, who were God-fearing men. Through the influence of the nation of Israel, through the synagogues, through the life of the Israelites, some Gentiles, some Greeks, became God-fearing. They became interested in the God of Israel, and they began to worship the God of Israel. So they would come up to the feast. And so here we find a group of Greeks who are coming to Jerusalem. They're going up to worship at the feast. And as you remember, the way the temple is laid out, you have the temple in the center of the compound, and then you have the court of Israel where the Jewish men could get closest to where the temple is, and then outside of that was the court of women where the Jewish women could get close and worship the Lord. And then outside of that, in the farthest outside regions of the compound of the temple, would be the court of the Gentiles. And there was a wall that went around in that area, and it had these warnings, this inscriptions on it that warned the Gentiles, "Do not go beyond this wall at the pain of your death. And you'll have no one to blame but yourself If you pass this wall here and get any closer, you will die. And the blessing of God, when the elders were able to go to Turkey and Greece earlier this year, we went to a museum in Istanbul, and we actually saw one of those inscriptions taken out of that wall that's been preserved all these years and is now in the Museum of Istanbul. We were able to see that and take pictures of it. But the Gentiles, the Greeks, could only go so far. And it was like, as in a sense, it was like a stiff arm to them. It's like a running back running down the football field, and the tackler comes in and he stiffs arms him and pushes him aside. And in effect, that's what this wall did. You Gentiles, you Greeks, you can only come so far, but you can come no further because you're still a Gentile. And so they were able to come and worship, but they could only go so far. So these are Greeks, Gentiles, who have come to worship the God of Israel. And so now they're at the temple and they're wanting to worship the Lord. And so in verse 21, they come to Philip, one of the 12 apostles. Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And you say, well, why did they come to Philip? Well, we really don't know, but Bethsaida of Galilee was right on the border of certain Greek regions to the east and the north and the south of the Sea of Galilee. And possibly he had come in contact with Greeks and had some business affairs with the Greeks. We don't know, but apparently they know Philip. Philip, by the way, is a Greek name, and maybe they felt like, well, hey, this guy might be sympathetic and maybe get us an interview with Jesus Christ, even though we're Gentiles, because Philip is a Greek name. But for whatever reason, they approach Philip, and they come with this incredible question, and they say, we wish to see Jesus, in verse 21. They want to meet with Christ. They want to talk with Christ. They want to learn more about him. That's what they're saying. They want to see Jesus. Now, what's their motivation? Again, we really don't know. Was it out of curiosity over some of the miracles that they had heard about? Maybe they have come to Jerusalem and heard about Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Maybe they came from the Decapolis area, which is east of the Sea of Galilee. And there they had heard stories about how the demoniac was there and Christ came over and rescued this man and cast out the legion of demons and healed this man. And this man went back into the Greek cities and told them about Jesus. And maybe they had heard those stories and wanted to actually come and meet this man. We really just do not know why. Maybe it was just the buzz of the messianic expectations that were floating all around. But they come and they ask Philip, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And that's always a good sign. Regardless of their motive, it's always good when men seek to get close to Jesus Christ and they want to know Christ. The Jews said, we wish to see a sign. But the Greeks said, we wish to see Jesus. And theirs was the better request. Now, this does not mean that these guys are saved or that they will be saved. We don't know. We don't hear any more about them in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the only gospel that tells us this account of these Greeks coming because of John's interest in this universal salvation, not all individual universal, but all nations of men will come under the saving grace of God. And we don't know any more about them than what we read of here. But we do know that they come and they want to see Jesus, and their seeking heart is going in the right direction. No doubt the Spirit of God is drawing them, and who knows, perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. But what a wonderful question, and may God in His mercy send to you unbelievers who come up to you and they say, sir, or ma'am, we wish to know Jesus. Can you take me to Him? Can you teach me about Him? What an incredible question. And oh, that God would give us that privilege to have unbelievers come and inquire of us how they might know Jesus Christ. But don't miss the importance of this event in redemptive history. These Greeks wanting to know and see Jesus becomes almost a prophetic signal that the hour of Christ has come. His hour has come. If you look in verse 23, Jesus is going to respond to Andrew and Philip and probably the rest of the disciples saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So that, remember, up until this time in the Gospel of John, Jesus was always saying, "My hour has not yet come. My time has not come. The hour is not yet here. My time has not yet come." And now, for the first time in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "My hour has come." In other words, the coming of these Greeks launch Christ in this final phase of his life on earth, in which he will accomplish redemption not only for Jews but also for Gentiles. It was the coming of these Greeks that launched in Christ's mind that, okay, my hour now has come. It is time for me to pay with my price on Calvary's cross the ultimate sacrifice that will pay the ransom for both believing Jews and Gentiles. He was about to usher in a new covenant, which would cause the saving grace of God to overflow those narrow boundaries of the nation of Israel and flow far and wide throughout all of the Gentile nations as the gospel will be preached throughout the world. By these Greeks coming and wanting to see Jesus, their arrival was like the firing of the gun of that track meet official who launches those runners on the final lap of the race. And as those first runners begin to begin that final lap, that final run around of the track, they shoot the gun into the air to, as it were, to launch them in that final leg. And these Greeks coming to see Jesus, it's like they're firing that gun. And in Christ's mind, suddenly the bells goes off. My hour now has come. It's time for me. I'm on my last lap around the track, and it will end at Calvary's cross. But now the hour has come. And those Greeks are like the trigger that launched the Lord in that final lap to bring about everlasting redemption. This is monumental. Don't miss it. This is Christ beginning the final lap on his way to the cross. And there's a paradigm shift that will take place. Because when Christ dies on the cross, that dividing wall that was literally there, separating the Gentiles from the worshiping Jews, that dividing wall would be broken down. And suddenly, Christ would gather together into one flock, both Jews and Gentiles, into one sheepfold. This is a monumental advancement in God's program for redemptive history. He would come and tear down that dividing wall between the Jews and the Greeks, and he would open up the doors of heaven and the doors of salvation. For it's time, the hour has come, for Christ to fulfill his role as the Savior of the world. And what sledgehammer will God use in the demolition of this dividing wall? It will be none other than the death of the Lamb of God. And that's why when now Jesus begins to respond to this request, it never even says that Jesus went over and talked to them or that they were even brought to him. But the point of Jesus now, he's talking to his disciples and he begins to unfold for them the necessity of his death. That's what these Greeks are doing. By their arrival, the trigger launches Christ on his last lap that will end at the cross. And now he knows his hour has come for him to die. And so he says in verse 23, he begins to speak of his death in several different ways in the following verses. He says, first of all, that his death is his glorification. He says in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, the Son of Man will be glorified in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection and in his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. He'll be glorified in all of that, but he will be glorified also in his death. He is glorified in his death because that's where he breaks down that dividing wall. So this glorification is going to be different again than what the people were expecting. Not a military triumph over Rome, but a spiritual triumph over sin and death and hell. And his conquest, his victory, his glorification would involve a cross before he receives the crown. But he will be glorified on the cross just as he will be glorified when he receives the crown in heaven. That cross of shame is glorious to Jesus Christ because it's there that he redeemed some from all kinds of men, Jews and Greeks, where Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Christ makes both groups, both Jew and Gentile, into one, having broken down the barrier of the dividing wall. His cross is glorious, and the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 23. But notice in verse 24, he now begins to speak of his death not only as glorification, but also as a grain to illustrate the results, the fruit that will come from his death. Look at verse 24. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, and again, only John uses this double emphatic truly, truly expression. It's like the lights ought to be going off. The red lights ought to be flashing. This is important. Wake up. Pay attention. Listen carefully to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so Jesus now begins to speak of his death not only as his glory, but also as a grain. Of course, in the agrarian society of Israel, everybody knew about grain and sowing and harvest. There were fields all over the place. Many of the people were farmers. They all knew what it meant to sow grain into the ground. So this is an analogy that crops up a fair amount of times in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul used the barrel of a seed and the sprouting up in new life as a picture of the resurrection. Christ will use the analogy of grain and seed and many of his parables to teach different kinds of truths. For example, in the four soils and casting of the seed and the different results. But what Christ is doing in verse 24 is saying that his death is essential to his redemptive fruitfulness. That's what his point is. Because a grain of wheat remains only one solitary grain of wheat unless it falls into the earth and dies. And when that single grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies and sprouts up in newness of life, then it produces a harvest. It produces an abundance, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Jesus' death will produce fruit on a worldwide scale. His death will be the germination of life for a glorious harvest of countless millions of immortal souls who come to faith in Jesus Christ. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection is like a single grain of wheat planted in the ground through death. And through resurrection, it sprouts up and bears this abundant harvest for the glory of God. That's what he's emphasizing.
That's what the Greeks are telling him. His hour has come. He's on his last lap. That's the goal. He will become the divine grain of wheat, the bread from heaven, who must die and be buried in the ground. But don't think all is lost at that point, because out of that death will spring forth new life, and a great harvest and abundance will occur as a result of his death as a grain. John Gill, the noted Baptist theologian, said that unless the grain dies, it remains alone. And commenting on that phrase, he said, had Jesus not died a substitutionary atoning death, that is, if Jesus did not die on the cross, not just as an expression of God's love, he came to die in the place and in the stead and as a substitute for sinners. And there he bore our sin, and God's wrath fell upon him so that it might not fall upon us who believe in him. That if Jesus did not die a substitutionary atoning death for us, then he would be all alone in heaven. He would be the only man in heaven. There would be no other. Yes, there would be the triune God, Father, and the Holy Spirit would be there. The elect and holy angels of God, they would be there praising God. But he would be the only one. There would be no redeemed men and women and children to cast their voices together in singing the praise and the glory of the Lamb of God. Heaven would be empty of all human worshipers if the grain did not die. Because unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. Heaven would be empty of human worshipers. But thanks be to God that he did come and die. He did come and offer himself on the cross and pay the penalty for our sins, so that heaven would not be empty, but heaven would be full of human worshipers, praising God throughout all eternity for the salvation that he himself accomplished for us. So he speaks of his death as his glorification. He speaks of his death as a grain. And then now he begins to make application to his disciples in verse 25 and 26, where he speaks of his death as our guide, as our example of the principles of discipleship that should govern our lives. Not that we die like Jesus died for an atonement for sin. Only Jesus did that. But we are to imitate him. He is our guide. He is our example. And we are to follow him in this. Notice what he says in verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. The Lord uses two paradoxical statements here just to emphasize that his death becomes our guide. It begins to guide us into how we are to live out our lives as his disciple. And notice how these two statements, again, are very paradoxical. Let's take the first one in verse 25. He who loves his life loses it. What in the world does that mean? Well, he's using this concept of loving one's life will cause one to lose their life, in the sense that if we love our life, as D.A. Carson says, it means that when we love our life, we are elevating ourselves to the place of an idol. That when we love our lives, we're totally into our life. We're totally into self. We're totally into my goals and my future and my wants and my desires. We love ourselves. We love our life. We love no one better. We love ourselves. And when we love ourselves and we make ourselves the idol of our life, then we are certainly not following Christ. We're committed only to ourselves, to our life, our toys, our pleasures. And in the end, we will lose his life and will forfeit his soul in hell. You will lose it. If you love your life, Jesus says in verse 25, you will lose it. That is, if you love your life above all other things and you're committed to serving you, you will lose your life because it shows you have no grace, no love of Christ, no idea of what the Lord has done for you. And you will lose it in death and in judgment. But then by contrast, look at the second half of verse 25. He says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And by hating his life, Jesus certainly is not speaking of hate in an absolute sense. You know, Jesus loved to use bold hyperbole to make a point. And he's not saying that we hate our life in the sense that we walk around and say, you know, I just hate my life. I just hate my life. You know, that's not the point that he's making here. The hate here is a figure of speech, if you will. It's some of that bold hyperbole that means that you prefer yourself less than you prefer Jesus Christ in your life. So he's not using hate in an absolute sense, but in the sense of preference. For example, this is the same way Christ used the word hate in Luke 14, when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not saying you got to hate your mother and hate your father and hate your wife and hate your children in any absolute sense of what hate actually normally brings to our mind. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you hate them in comparison, in effect, to your greater love for me, Jesus says. So it's a comparative hate. It's the hate where we give preference, less preference to ourselves and more preference to Jesus Christ. So that the one who hates his life is the one whose life is totally revolved around himself. They're living for themselves. They're living for what they want in life. They don't sacrifice for Christ. They don't serve other people. They just want to live a comfy life and have all their little comforts surrounding around them, and they can just be quiet and be at peace. They're not reaching out. They're not trying to be a blessing. They're all into themselves. And Jesus says, basically, you need to come to the point in your life where you hate your life, in the sense that you love me more and you love others and you're willing to serve them and minister to them. So in other words, this hatred is involving the idea that if I hate my life, what Jesus is saying, you'll deny yourself. You'll die to self. You'll take up your cross daily. You'll choose not to be dominated by pandering just to your own self-interest all the time or be preoccupied with yourself all the time, but you will actually die to self and deny yourself and to live for Christ. And that's really the key to fruitfulness. You will never be fruitful as a Christian if your life is totally consumed with you. You've got to be like the grain. You've got to be like the grain that falls to the ground and dies to self in imitating Jesus, our Savior. And then, as you love others and you reach out to others and minister to others, then you will bear much fruit for the glory of God. George Mueller, that we all know something about, is a tremendous man of God. He founded and ran many great orphanages just by prayer. And he supplied all the needs of hundreds and hundreds of orphan children just by praying to God, never letting those needs known out into the public, but just praying to God. And someone once asked George Mueller, what was the key to his effective service to God? And this is what he said. He said, there was a day when I died to George Mueller, his opinions, his preferences, his taste and his will, died to the world, its approval or its censure, died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. See, he knew what it meant to hate his life. It doesn't mean that you're literally just hating yourself. It's the idea that, you know, I'm willing to die to self and deny self in my love and service for Jesus Christ. That's what George Mueller had found. That's the key to fruitfulness. That's what Christ models for us. That's what we're to imitate. He is our guide in hating our life because he was willing to die and deny himself in doing the will of the Father that he might save us from our sins. He's our guide. He's our guide in how to live a fruitful Christian life. And of course, if you look at the end of verse 25, those who hate their life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's the goal. You keep your eye on the glory to come. And I think you keep it to eternal life. He's talking more about the future consummation and glory of heaven. You keep it unto heaven where you will enter with Christ and be with him forever and ever. But that's the goal. That's what motivates you to hate your life in this sense, that you're willing to die to self and deny self, just like Jesus Christ, who is our guide in this area. But we do the same so that we might bear more fruit for the glory of God. What motivates us to do that? We keep our eye on the prize. We keep our eye on the goal of everlasting life. That's what motivated Moses, who by faith, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Why? Why, Moses, did you do that? Because he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, Moses, as Pharaoh's grandson, had it made. He had it made. He could have lived his whole life in luxury and ease. He could have laid all day long on that satin-covered couch and had the slaves come with those big ostrich feathers and fan him and the slaves dropping grapes in his mouth all day long. He could have had a life of Riley. But he chose to give all that up. Why? Because he thought the reproach of Christ, serving Christ, was greater riches than all the treasures that Egypt could give, and he was looking to the reward. And that's what will motivate us, to deny self, to die to self, to serve others, bear fruit for the glory of God because of the goal of everlasting life. So Christ, with the coming of the Greeks, he speaks of his death because he's launching himself now in the final lap around the track. The gun has been fired. He's speaking of his death as his glorification. He's speaking of his death as a grain. He's speaking of his death as a guide. And now he also adds in verse 26 another aspect of the guide, that his death is a guide, when he says that if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus says, serve me and follow me. And where I am, there you will be also. So Jesus in his death is a guide, not only that we should hate our life and be willing to die to self and deny self like Jesus was our guide, but also that we should serve Christ. He was a servant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. We must come and serve him and follow him, and he's our guide in that as well. When we follow Christ, where will Christ lead us to? The cross and then the crown. We follow Christ. As Christ bore his cross, so he tells us to take up our cross and to follow him, to deny ourselves and follow him. Follow him in death. Follow him in putting to death self and living for Christ. follow him not only in the cross, but one day we will also follow him in the crown, because he will be our guide. He will lead us into the presence of Almighty God. And what is our motivation here? Well, he says in verse 26, "For where I am, there my servant will be." Where Christ was hanging on the cross, that's where we will be hanging. We will die to self. We'll carry our own cross. And with Christ exalted into heaven, that's where we will be. We will follow him in the cross, and then we'll follow him in the crown of glory. He promises that where I am, there my servant will be also. And then he concludes by saying, "And the Father will honor him." The Father will honor those who serve Christ and follow Christ. The Father will honor them. Reminded of the book of Esther. You remember that Old Testament book well. You have Mordecai, who is Esther's cousin, who is guardian and surrogate parent for Esther. And Mordecai had a heart to protect the king Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. And he heard of a plot against the king and informed the king, and the plot was thwarted, and those who were behind the plot were hanged. You remember the story well, I'm sure. But then you also remember Haman. Haman was a high official in the king's service who was all in it for Haman. It was all for himself. He was consumed with his own glory. He was consumed with his own name and his own fame and his own advancement in the kingdom. And he pandered to the king for selfish interests only. He loved his life, but hated Mordecai and the Jews and plotted to have them all destroyed. And, of course, Esther intervenes, and you know the rest of the story. But Mordecai, who had a heart to honor and serve the king, was honored by the king. You remember that? Haman even actually had to lead Mordecai on a horse wearing, I think, the robe and the ring of the king. And Haman, in all of his shame, had to lead around the city Mordecai because he had honored the king, and the king honored him in return. But Haman, who loved his life and served only himself, was hanged on his own gallows at the end. Such as those who love their life, that's the end they come to. They will lose their life. But those who hate their life and are willing to serve God, who are willing to die to self and deny self, they're the ones who will keep their life to life eternal. And the Father will honor them, for a day will come when he will bring us to heaven in such glories we cannot even begin to imagine. As Paul says, "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." So take up your cross today. Deny yourself today and serve the King. Serve the King and follow him as he goes to the cross, and then follow him as he takes the crown. But make him the great love of your life and to serve him, for the Father will reward you in the end. I love the words of Jim Elliot. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And that's our promise. So in conclusion, these Greeks have come. They've come to worship God at the Feast of Passover. And they have launched Christ in this final leg of his race leading up to the cross of Christ. The coming of those Greeks and the mind of the Lord suddenly has signaled that his hour has come. It's finally here. And he launches himself, propelling himself to the cross, where there he will break down the dividing wall so that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus, even now, is beginning to think in terms of this incredible gospel opening up to all peoples, because in verse 26, notice he has said, "If anyone serves me," anyone, not just Jews, But now even Greeks, even Gentiles, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there they will be also. And my Father will honor them. And to accomplish this incredible event, the King of Glory must become the Man of Sorrows. He must die on the cross for all of God's people. For his hour has come, and the Son of Man, it's time. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified and to break down the dividing wall so the gospel can bear much fruit, both among the Jews and among the Greeks as well. In 1961, the East Germans constructed the Berlin Wall that completely cut off West Berlin from communist East Berlin and East Germany, and really the whole communist regime. There are guard towers along that Berlin Wall, placed along that large and long concrete wall. And that wall served to prevent the massive immigration and defection from the oppression of communist Germany to the freedom of the West. It prevented them from coming over. It was a dividing wall to keep the East Berlins from escaping to the West, to keep them enslaved to the communist system. And the East Berliners were trapped behind that wall. And whoever tried to escape and cross it would be shot and killed. It was a dividing wall of separation. It was a wall of hostility. It was a wall that stiff-armed the East Germans so that they could not find their way to freedom. And then on June the 12th, 1987, President Ronald Reagan went to Berlin, and he gave that incredible, famous speech at a place near the wall in which he challenged Soviet President Mikhail Gorbachev with those famous words that you no doubt remember. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. And within a matter of months, the love for freedom grew so much that eventually the Germans took their sledgehammers and broke down that wall, and freedom came to those under the oppression and slavery of communist Germany. When these Greeks came to see Jesus, formerly excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God, and when they arrive at the temple saying, "We would see Jesus," in effect, those words were translated into the mind of Christ. In effect, they were saying, "Son of God, tear down this wall. Tear down this dividing wall that keeps us separated from the God of Israel." And Christ heard those words, and he went to the cross. And the covenant walls of Israel came tumbling down like the walls of Jericho. And now suddenly there is a new and living way open for Greeks and Gentiles. Whoever wants to be freed from their sin, whoever wants to be saved from judgment and the wrath to come, now there is open doors for all mankind, both Jew and Greek. And that demolition work of tearing down that wall was accomplished by the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, which abolished the enmity and tore down that wall and created one new man and established peace among believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And though Jesus once said to that Gentile woman that it's not good to give the children's bread to the dog, because that's who we were. We were dogs, covenant dogs, Gentiles, fodder for hell, as the Jews thought of us. Yeah, it's not good to give the children's bread to the dogs. But faith responded that even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And she spoke truthfully, and she spoke in accord with the redemptive purpose and plan of God. Because that's what Jesus would do. He would die on the cross so that the children's bread now can be shared with the Gentile dogs, and the miracle would occur where they would now become children of God by grace. That's what we have to praise God for today. That we who are not Jews by nature but Gentiles have been included in the plan of salvation. And how we should praise the Lamb of God for this. Like the angels in heaven who say, "Worthy art thou, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And that's how we must respond to this passage this morning, to the coming of the Greeks, which launched Christ on his last lap, ending at Calvary, which would break down the dividing wall, which would open the gates of salvation for you and for me. And all praise be to Christ who saves the world. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this incredible event recorded by the Apostle John that just gives us a glimpse into the glory of the gospel of salvation, that the salvation of Christ would reach not just to Jews within the nation of Israel, but it would just, in an overwhelming flood, it would rise up and pour over those boundaries and flow throughout the farthermost regions of the earth, bringing the gospel of life to every nation, tongue, and tribe. And it's because of this loving kindness, it's because of this incredible grace that we are here this morning, that we can claim the Jewish Messiah as our Savior and as our King, because Christ came to break down that dividing wall, that every believer from whatever race or tongue or nation they come from might now be included within the family of God to be with God forever in heaven and worshiping and praising the Lamb for saving us by His blood. Father, help us to glorify You for the unfolding of this marvelous plan of redemption. And we give You praise in Jesus' name. Amen.